Christ. Amen. For the reading of... I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a reading from the Old Testament this morning, from Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 is part of that narrative after the Israelites have left Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They haven't even gotten to Mount Sinai yet. And their favorite pastime is to grumble at Moses and through Moses, God. And one of the things they like to grumble about is that God will not provide for them. And they have been grumbling in chapter 16 about lack of meat and lack of bread. And God has made promise that He will provide both. Exodus 16 at verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. And our passage from this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes to them and to us, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let's pray. Great and mighty God, we do thank you for this day and for the opportunity to open your Word and to open your Word in dependence upon you, dependence that you want these things heard and pondered by us, and dependence that no amount of preaching or hearing will profit us unless your Spirit is active among us. And so I ask that you would bless us in these things, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips, and yet, by your grace, make what we do a true blessing to your people. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this past Thursday marked a little anniversary for me. It was 20 years ago Thursday that I first preached a sermon. And it's been 15 years that I have been preaching regularly. Which means that if you've been preaching regularly for 15 years, you come to have a pretty good idea of the kinds of topics and sermons that you most enjoy preaching, and you become aware of the kinds of topics that you're not as fond of preaching. And I have become aware over those years that one of the topics that I'm not all that fond about preaching on is giving, money, and related matters. I don't think there's a lot of mystery in why I shouldn't find this my favorite topic. It is a touch awkward to preach about giving when you are actually the one who receives a significant portion of what a church gives. And even more so than that, I loathe, hate, and despise the snake oil prosperity pimp preachers that have lined their pockets in the name of Jesus Christ. I utterly despise that there is a whole world of people out there who have made themselves, and their goal is to make themselves, filthy rich by supposedly preaching the gospel, actually by adulterating the gospel. And I would like to keep as much daylight, as much distance between what we do here and what they do there. And so it's not my favorite topic. So what could I do? Well, I could just skip it. I could just skip. Whenever the Bible comes up for this time, I could skip it. That doesn't strike me as the most faithful thing to do. So my other alternative is, as I have committed myself to preaching through books of the Bible, because I believe that the most sound diet, then when these passages come up, I can trust God that He might know more about what you need than I do, what we need than I do, and trust Him. And it would seem that at this juncture in 2 Corinthians, He wants me to trust Him a great deal, because He's given us two solid chapters, chapters 8 and 9, really. I look it up every now and then I forget who the genius fellow was who divided our New Testament into chapters. It wasn't Paul. Whoever did it could easily have made chapters 8 and 9 one chapter. There's really not a break. It's all dealing with one thing. It's 39 verses of this. So the Lord apparently wants me to trust Him a good deal, because I can't get all that into one sermon. So we'll be here at least for two. And as we approach these chapters, 8 and 9, I remember somebody telling me a while back, they always have trouble reading 2 Corinthians. They have trouble following what's going on. And I understand what they mean. The difficulty is, Paul and the Corinthians knew each other, and they knew all their events. They are living a common life, and their conversation sometimes reflects that. And for us, 2,000 years later, we have to pause at places and fill in the background details. So I'm going to spend a little time this morning setting us up for chapters 8 and 9, because it's part of a very large activity that spreads across Paul's ministry. So you need to think for a minute, by way of introduction to these chapters, about Paul's ministry. You know, you can reduce Paul's ministry. If you need a handy way to think of Paul's ministry, it was four trips and 13 letters. You know, he traveled and he wrote. He had three of those trips were what we call his missionary journeys, where starting in Antioch and Palestine, but Antioch was the place that he principally worked from, he made journeys westward. First journey into what we would call central or eastern Turkey, the first journey there and back home. And then the second and third journeys going further into what we would call, I always have to get my left and right correct, what we call Western Turkey, and then into Europe, into Greece, and then back. And then his fourth journey was an all-expense-paid free trip from Jerusalem to Rome in the custody of Roman soldiers, because he was arrested in Jerusalem, and rather than face a rigged judicial system there, being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar and was transferred to Rome for the appeal of his case. Well, that's the big summary. But as you think about Paul's ministry, and as you look at his ministry as it is described in the book of Acts, where the narrative of that ministry is, and then as you look at the letters that he writes, you'll see that a theme, it's almost like a subplot or subthread of his ministry, is his desire to gather resources from the broader church to help the poor in Jerusalem, in Judea. This little subplot starts in Acts chapter 11, where Paul, in Acts chapter 11, this is before any of his journeys. He's in Antioch. This is before the first missionary journey. And we read in Acts chapter 11 at verse 27, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the portion, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So that's the first mention that we have of this arising problem of the poor in Jerusalem and the initial effort. There was an initial sending of gifts there, but this is not going to, it's not going to end there. The famine that occurred during the time of Claudius wasn't like the famine of Joseph. It wasn't the absolute catastrophe of an absolute famine, but it was a great, a long series of low, diminished harvests. And, you know, as in any hard economic times, it's the people on the bottom who suffer the most. And the saints in Jerusalem, being outcasts of their own culture because they were Christians, suffered a great deal. And it goes on for a long time. And so as you follow Paul, he's continuing this effort. So if you think about his ministry, he has that first ministry, first missionary journey into Eastern Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. And then on his second missionary journey, he makes his first foray into Europe. You remember the dream, the Macedonian call, the man calling, "Come over and help us." And on that that second journey, he goes over into Macedonia. What is Macedonia? Well, you just think about Greece. If you know where Greece is in modern Europe, you just think northern Greece is Macedonia, southern Greece is Achaia. And he goes into, on his second journey, he goes up into Macedonia and he begins to plant churches. He plants the church at Philippi, he plants the church at Thessalonica, he plants the church in Berea, and then he goes into southern Greece and he plants the church in Corinth. It seems like he wanted to plant a church in Athens, but they just weren't up to it. But he plants that, and then he goes back. Then on his third missionary journey, he goes in the same direction, but he goes to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus for a long time, a couple of years. But he's ministering out of Ephesus. And part of that ministry, as we've been seeing, is his continued interaction with the Corinthians. He writes a number of letters to the Corinthians. One of them, 1 Corinthians, if you look in 1 Corinthians 16, as he's closing up that letter, it's actually the second letter he sent to them from Ephesus, he said, "Now concerning the collection," this is 1 Corinthians 16, 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia," so you see it's a large work, it's Galatia, and now the churches over there in Greece, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also on the first day of every week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So as you may recall from what we've already seen about Paul's interactions with the Corinthians, when he sent what we call 1 Corinthians, even as he indicates in that chapter, he is anticipating one more visit to the Corinthians. And when he gets there, he says, you know, whatever you've got ready for this this effort to help the poor in Jerusalem, have it ready then. Well, his thought then was he's going to visit one more time. Well, as we looked at last week and we've considered before, as Paul continues on in Ephesus and he continues to interact with the Corinthians, he recognizes that there's a lot of trouble in Corinth and he makes an unexpected visit. That's what we talked about last time or before, the sorrowful visit, the painful visit. It's not the one that he anticipated making. It was sort of spontaneous to deal with issues, and it didn't go well. He went there, and nobody was happy because there's this dispute over this question of discipline. And then he leaves Corinth. He goes back to Ephesus, and then you saw he wrote another letter, which we don't have, but which is referred to as the sorrowful letter or the painful letter. He sends that letter. He gives it to Titus. And he sends Titus to deliver that painful letter. And then Paul leaves Ephesus. And he goes up to Troas, and he was hoping to meet Titus there, but Titus isn't there. So he goes on, and he goes to Macedonia. He's in northern Greece again. And it's in Macedonia that Titus finally catches up with him. And Titus announces to him, I've got great good news. The problems are resolving in Corinth. They've received your counsel. It's great good news. We looked at those things last time. And it's in Macedonia, while on the third missionary journey, that Paul writes this letter that we're studying now, 2 Corinthians. And he writes 2 Corinthians, and he gives it into the hands of Titus, and he sends Titus back down to Corinth to give them this letter that we're studying. Well, if you keep following Paul's journeys at that time, so he was in Macedonia. And then in Acts 20, it tells us he leaves Macedonia and he goes down. It says it goes to Greece. That means he goes down into Achaia. And almost assuredly, he goes to Corinth. And he is in Corinth for, I mean, that's where the only church in that region is. And he spends a number of months down there. So his anticipated visit finally happens. And what this letter, 2 Corinthians, is doing is it's doing what he was doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's saying, A, I'm coming, so get ready. I am going to finally get there now that our issues seem to be in a better place. And you'll want to be ready with that collection that we've talked about you giving to the saints in Jerusalem. Well, as you follow in Acts 20, he does go down and he does eventually get to Corinth. And it's probably during those 3 months that he's in Corinth, which will happen right after 2 Corinthians, it's while he's there that he writes the letter to the Romans. I find this very helpful at times to actually connect the letters to his activities. So it's on the third missionary journey in Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians, then he goes down to Corinth and visits with them, and while he's there that he's writing to the Romans, and he writes to the Romans and tells them, I want to visit you. I'm hoping actually to go to Spain. And in route, I hope to visit you. But he says, before I can do that, Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So you see, this activity of collecting for the saints, which involves the churches in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, it's a big project of Paul's. It's been going on for years. It involves all these different churches. And it's this material that we're coming upon in chapters 8 and 9. This appeal to the Corinthians as part of this multi-year, multi-church project to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Now, Paul has a lot to say, and we're not going to look at it all. We're going to constrain ourselves to the first 15 verses of chapter 8, and we're going to take it in two parts. The first 5 verses are his making an example of the Macedonians. It's the example of the Macedonians. And then verses 6 through 15 is an exhortation to the Corinthians. So the example of the Macedonians and the exhortation to the Corinthians. So look at these first 5 verses. Paul is in this Macedonia. He's in northern Greece. He says there in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That would be the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So these churches, he says, are demonstrating an incredible grace. Make known to you the grace of God which has been given to them. It doesn't mean the grace of salvation. It means the grace to do. Grace to perform. And he speaks about both their poverty and their wealth. Their poverty and their wealth. So look at, consider their poverty there in verse 2. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So he speaks of their ordeal of affliction and their deep, you could even, some have translated that, rock bottom poverty. These are very poor people. He speaks of their poverty. And that poverty is, we could say, both natural and unnatural. That is, relatively speaking, southern Greece, where Corinth is, was wealthy, and northern Greece wasn't. That is, Corinth is an extremely prosperous town. It is not just a port city, it's a double port city because of that narrow, tiny piece of land that separates the Aegean and, what is it, the Adriatic on the other side, I think, of Greece. And Corinth straddles that land so that it's a perfect crossover from one sea to the other. And so there's all kinds of commerce in Corinth. And of course, the money of that city spreads out over the whole region. And so Corinth is relatively prosperous, whereas northern Greece has not only at this season of time had some depressed harvests. It doesn't have a city like Corinth. And there has also been some internecine warfare amongst Romans. You know, that we speak of the Roman peace, but inside the Roman peace, it wasn't always peaceful as people jockeyed for position. And the Macedonian region has suffered more. So there's a natural reason for their relative poverty. But I think there's much more to it than that. There's an imposed reason. These are the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We can take the Thessalonians as typical. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, or when he had written to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he says things like this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he's writing to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He goes on in that letter, chapter 2, verse 14, to speak of, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." When he wrote to the, again, in 2 Thessalonians, he said in chapter 1, verse 4, that he speaks proudly of their perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So it seems manifest that in Macedonia, it's a parallel to what was happening in Judea. When Jews in Judea became Christians, the Jewish community exiled them, as it were, shunned them, cut them off. It would become a hardship. And apparently the Greek religions or Greek culture was doing something of the same in Macedonia. They were afflicted and they were persecuted. And so their poverty isn't just the low economic times of the region. It's that plus a persecution that has made them very, very poor. And yet Paul speaks of them as being very, very rich. "That in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." So he speaks of their outstanding generosity. That they're not just giving a token. They're not just giving a little bit. They're certainly not giving from their excess. You remember that little image in Luke's gospel when Christ exhorted his disciples upon the behavior of a widow who gave a little tiny coin, but it was the coin she had, a mite. And Jesus said, while all these others around her were giving large sums, he said she gave more than all of these because they gave out of their excess. She gave out of her poverty. Well, these, in giving out of their poverty, are giving a tremendous wealth. It's an abundance and a liberality that they're giving beyond their ability. That is, not that they're doing some miraculous work, but that they're not saying, well, I can budget this much. You know what? Let me see after I've done everything else, what do I have left over? But they're giving in a dramatic way. And then he adds at the end of verse 3, of their own accord, without exhortation, without browbeating. They didn't set up one of those money raising thermometers in Macedonia. And Paul said, oh, where are we? You know, let's come on there. It's voluntarily. It's even more than voluntarily. It's look at verses 4 and 5. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. Not as we expected. They're begging us. Apparently, if we can infer from this, apparently, I mean, they're aware of this project. It's this ongoing project. Everywhere Paul goes, he's involved in this project. And he's in Macedonia for some time. And they become aware of this, but it would seem that Paul has made no appeal to them. I mean, why would you? They're rock bottom poor. That's not where you go and say, hey, you know, let's fundraise. And so he's made no appeal to them, and yet they, aware of the need of the saints in Jerusalem, say, we want to, let us, please let us give something to this cause. I mean, what are you going to say no? Difficult to say no when somebody is, as it says, begging for the favor, the gift of participation. He says, this was not as we expected. Where does it arise from? They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. It arises from faith. There may be a little undertone there of notice. They haven't just given themselves to the Lord, they also recognize the apostle as the Lord's man. That may be a little gentle shot off the bow to some in Corinth who are not recognizing Paul as God's man. Well, this is the example that he starts with, and then it goes on. Now, picture the scene in Corinth. Titus bears this letter, and in fact, it may be Titus who is reading the letter. Maybe not. We can't know. But it would make sense that he assembles the church and he says, I have news. Let me read the letter from Paul. So Titus is reading. And if he's not reading, somebody else is standing. He's standing there while another does. And so he goes on. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I tell you, as I've studied this letter, my heart has gone out to Titus more than once. I mean, he gets some tough assignments. He is either reading these words or standing there as Paul says, now, everyone that's assembled, all you, and now that we've heard about the great behavior of the Macedonians, you remember Titus here, or you hear me, you remember that you had talked about it some time with Titus giving toward this work. So here he is. Let's talk about this. But notice how Paul does this as he presses them. You know, he talked about how the Macedonians overflowed, and he spoke of their abundance of joy. And now he talks about the abundance in Corinth. He says, you abound. He says, you abound. You abound in everything. You abound in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love. You remember 1 Corinthians? These people abound in spiritual gifts. They abound in gifts of speech, in gifts of knowledge, in faith. He says, we know about your abundance. He doesn't dicker. He says, I recall how you abound in all these things. But what you and I recall, and what they surely recall from 1 Corinthians, is that while Paul acknowledged their abundance of spiritual gifts, he also acknowledged that none of those gifts seemed to promote the good of the whole. That if anything, their abounding in gifts almost seemed to promote selfishness. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, at the Lord's table, they're dividing. The rich and the poor are dividing. At the Lord's table, they're dividing. And then from that, in chapters 12, 13, 14, as he talks about their spiritual gifts, it seems that their spiritual gifts become a way to celebrate myself. Oh, listen to me. I have the gifts of tongues, or I have a gift of prophecy, or I have a gift of healing. Oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. Paul says, you abound in all these kinds of things. So now, abound in this gracious work, this gracious act. Abound in this as well. Now, Paul knows, he knows human hearts. He knows what most of us know upon reflection. How fast does it take you in your mind when you first perceive that somebody is angling for a donation? You know, the telemarketer, the whatever. How long does it take, you know, certain doors in your heart to close? I mean, it's like a fail-safe system. We immediately, oh, I see where this is going. And we generate objections. Well, I would, but. Paul knows about objections, and he begins to answer objections. Somebody in Corinth is almost assuredly saying, because we know about their attitude to some of their attitudes toward Paul. Who is this man? Who is this man to tell us? To send us this letter from Macedonia and tell us what we have to do? Who is he to command us? Well, Paul anticipates. It's not a command. I am not commanding you. Verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command. It's not a command. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. I'm taking the opportunity, I'm giving you the opportunity of the behavior of the Macedonians to ask yourself, what do I believe? It's not a command. It's an opportunity for you to say, who am I? What does this mean that I'm a Christian? We could put it crassly, talk is cheap. Talk is very cheap. We could put it more biblically. We could say it with James. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Or we could put it with Paul here in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Can you hear that verse and not hear that celebrated verse from a few chapters before, at the end of chapter 5? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. They're very closely paralleled, these verses. Paul is essentially taking the doctrine of 2 Corinthians 5:21 of Christ bearing our sin and giving us his righteousness. He's essentially taking that idea and now putting it in financial terms. That is, Jesus was rich. How rich was he? He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the Son of God in glory. He was rich and he made himself poor. That is a double meaning. That is, he made himself poor by becoming a human being. That is a huge step down. That is not just from first class to coach. That is from first class to walk. That is nothing. It's a huge step down just to become a man. And then incidentally, the man that he became was born in utter poverty. Laid in a manger. Jesus Christ was rich. He made himself poor for your sake. Why? That we might become rich. Because we're poor. Unlike Jesus, the pre-incarnate, and even the incarnate, but the pre-incarnate Christ, who lives in the face of his Father, who is in glory, and enjoys that perfect fellowship with his Father, we are born at war with God, cut off from God in sin. We are born under God's wrath and curse. We are truly poor, no matter what you drive, or what you fly, or how you live. If you're cut off from God, you're truly poor. You're simply in the antechamber, the waiting room before you go to hell. And yet Christ, who was rich, made himself poor that through his poverty he might make us rich, that we might become the children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. It's the same language of exchange, but now cast in financial terms as a challenge, as an opportunity. You know, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, if you do, I mean, really, can't you see your way clear to make yourself a little bit poorer? That's what it is when you give money. You make yourself a little bit poorer so that somebody else can be that little bit richer as they receive it. I mean, Christ did that on an astronomic scale. It's not a command. It's an opportunity to see if in fact you believe these things. It's not a command, Paul says. It's an opinion. I give my opinion, verse 10, in this matter, for this is to your advantage. This is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. You know, you can just bring this down. Seeds are great. Trees are better. Seeds are good. You had a great start. You wanted to. You announced your intention. You told me all about your intention. There's been a little water under the bridge since then between us. We've had some difficulties. We've gone back and forth. You're in a good place. I'm in a good place. Let's follow through. Seeds are good. Trees are better. It's time. It's time. First objection is that he's commanding them. He's not commanding them. Second objection that's likely to come up in some minds is too much. Paul wants too much. He's painted the picture pretty well with the Macedonians. I mean, you can outdo them. They've all but performed a miracle. He set the bar very high, like that widow that Jesus points out, who gives up everything. That's setting the bar so high, some will just say, it's just too much. He wants too much. But Paul doesn't. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm not looking for everything. I'm not looking for a miracle. Nothing like that. Verse 12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has. Not according to what he does not have. According to what you have, not what you don't. I'm not asking you to come up with what you don't. I'm not asking you to do ridiculous. I'm not asking you to do... I'm just saying, if you have, if you've got something, if you can, then do according to what you can. It's not about the cash, actually. It's never about the cash. In any place in the Bible, anytime, any place in the Scriptures where God says, give me this, it's never about the thing. Does God need goats? Does He need oxen? Does He need a grain offering? Does He need gold, silver, jewels? Does He need anything? He doesn't need anything. It's not about the cash. If the readiness is present, if the willingness is present, if the heart is present, that's what matters. Just act as you can from the right heart. We'll have more on that in chapter 9. It's not about that. It's about your heart. And he's not asking for a miracle or something even extravagant. He's acting, asking that you act according to your heart. Third objection. Well, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. Why should I make my life worse so that I can make somebody else's life better? Why don't they just take care of themselves like I take care of myself? Why don't they just do that? Verse 13. For this is not for the ease of others and your affliction. It's not for your affliction, but by way of equality. By way of equality. It's not a matter of affliction. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. We're not thinking rightly if when we think about giving that's going to go to others, if we're thinking in terms of us and them, Corinthians and Jerusalemites, or in this case, Gentiles and Jews. No. It's not about us and them. It's about first us and God, our relation to God, to Christ, and then all of us together. Two questions should come upon us. If we have more than we need, two questions. Where did it come from? What is it for? Where did it come from? And what is it for? Where did I get my, well, I worked for it. Well, where did you get your job? Well, I got an education. Well, how did you have the faculties to get an education and the means to get an education? Well, where did it kind of fundamentally what you have in one way or the other always came from God? And why did He give it to you? So I could be as comfortable as I possibly can. So that I could make myself as much in heaven with material things as I possibly can. Is that why? Is that what He gave it to me for? I'm a steward of these things. Ask, where did it come from and what is it for? It's not about us and them. It's about me and God and my relationship to Him as a steward and as a recipient of the graces of God in Christ. And then all of us together. Well, Paul's just getting started. He's got as much more to go. But I don't want to go any further this morning. I do want to bring this to a close by focusing on two things. I want to focus on two things. Verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That comes from the scene of the manna that I read to you out of Exodus 16. Think about that scene where God was giving them their daily bread. That's what it was. They're literally their daily bread. What is the point of that mechanism? And what is the point of the record of it and the all the like? What is the point there? What is the point in the manna? The Well, I'll tell you what, the point isn't to make the people frantic. Each day they would run out and they would run around feverishly trying, hoping they could get enough. If only I've got to get enough, because there may not be enough for everybody, so I need to get out there very, very early. And I need to go as fast as I can. It's not like that at all. Because you can see, they all go out. They all get it. No matter how much they do, when it comes to measure it all up, everybody has what they need. There's not a sense of panic or franticness in the gathering of it at all. There's no call to be anxious and eager and to be the early bird that gets the worm or any of that stuff. That's not the point. Nor is the point that you get it and then you hoard it. You save it. And you build up your manna stockpile. You can corner the manna market. It's not about that. You can't even do it. If you keep it overnight, it breeds, it rots. It becomes foul. You can't hoard it. What is the point? Trust God. That's the point. Every day, that's the huge problem that the Israelites have in the wilderness. They never trust Him. They never trust Him. After they eat quail, they're dabbing their mouths with a napkin and beginning to grumble already. Well, what about tomorrow? I mean, sure. Sure, he fed the entire nation supernaturally in the wilderness after we crossed the Red Sea and he shattered the earth. Yeah, but what about brunch? You know, I'm a little worried. I'm feeling a little peckish already. He probably brought us out here. They never trust him. And so God sets up this entire mechanism. Trust me. Every day. Trust me. You'll get enough for today, and on the Sabbath, you'll get enough for 2 days, and there won't be any. So you'll trust me. That's the point. That's the one place I want you to think. And then the second place I want to focus us on is verse 9. Verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Beloved, He's given us a bit more than manna. He's given, you know, manna can be called the bread of heaven, but it truly isn't the bread of heaven. He's given us the true bread of heaven. He's given us more than wafers. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given His Son at immeasurable cost, that we could have immeasurable wealth. For you know, Paul says, for you know the grace of our... Do you know it? Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you a simple little test. A practical test right now. Think of a significant sum of money. Now, not crazy money. Don't think of the lottery. Don't think of super wealth. When I say a significant... Obviously, significant to me and significant to my granddaughter over there. Those are different things, right? So, you do this. Think about what you make in a year. Your household makes in a year. Whatever, it'll be different for all of us. And then think of, say, 10 or 20% of that. Somewhere in that range. I would call that a significant. That is a significant. That's a thing. That's a check you would feel, right? If I could, you got that number in your head. What if you make $70,000 a year, so you're thinking about somewhere around $7,000 or $10,000. If I could give you that check, if I wrote you that check right now, couldn't you use it? Can't you think right now? I could use $7,000, $10,000, whatever it is. Maybe for you it's $20,000. I don't know. Even if it's only $100, because you're a kid. But if I could give you that number, you can think very quickly. Things I could use it for. Things I'd like to do with that. Now turn it around. If I ask you for that, in the name of Jesus Christ, I say, give me a significant sum in 2019. Give me 10 to 20%. I mean, it can be here, this church, another ministry. In the name of Christ, give up a significant sum of money. What does your heart do? Is it hard? Is there panic? Are you panicked? Goodness. Did the pastor just get a word from God? And I have to write it? Is there just the idea of it? Does it cause you panic? I would say to you, to the degree that you're comfortable with the idea that I can open my hand in a significant way, in the name of Christ, that is to the degree that you can say, I know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for my sake He made Himself poor. And that through His poverty, I have been made rich in Him. I'd say to the degree that if the idea of giving up a significant portion of your income for the church, for the work of the gospel, for the need of a brother or sister that you know or a brother or sister you don't, to the degree that your hand is just absolutely tight on that money, or your heart is tight on that money, or you're in panic at the idea, bear in mind, it's not a command. It's not a command. And I'm not saying do this, and I'm not saying produce a miracle. Just the idea itself. To the degree that your fists are closed, your heart is closed, or to the degree that your heart is open. To the degree that you aspire. Not to get to a number and be done. I'd say that's a very handy index to how well you can say, I know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've heard me in any way tell you this morning that you're purchasing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that I'm required, you've misunderstood me. It's simply an index. How does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ come home to us? It should come home in a substantive way, and even in this way. That when we see the need of brother or sister, which is the particular of this passage, but is a constant of the work of the church, the need of the saints and the work of the church, that we are not afraid. Here's the bottom thing we need to understand. God is not interested. He is not interested in making us poor. I don't think He's interested in making us rich either. But I can assure you, He's not interested in making you poor. He is interested. He is profoundly interested in you seeing that if you're a Christian, how rich you are. And that we would live out of that wealth. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I fail my own test. And I ask that You would work Your grace in me and all of us, that we would understand our wealth. If we die of starvation, that we would understand our wealth. And that if we are outside of Christ this day, Father, I pray that You would show us our poverty. And that no amount of anything in this life can answer for it. Give us that wisdom. Let us be like the Macedonians, giving ourselves to the Lord and to the word of His apostles, and then living it in a joyful way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.